getting from that, and you know, read between the lines. What is this person or this organization getting out of it? Are they seeking funding? We've had individuals in the past like Tommy Robinson and the EDL who was done in for fraud and embezzlement because they were literally trying to profit off of people's fears while offering no solution at all. These are people in an organization who stand on the sidelines and try to break down social cohesion because of their individual benefit, whereas those of us who are involved with mosques or the youth or the elderly, or we are invested in the social cohesion of Britain, we're just knuckling down and trying to run things like, you know, like scout groups or mosques or youth groups or elderly groups and so on. We are the quiet minority. We want to see our communities really bring British society forward. We want to leave something for our children.
Absolutely.
We are the quiet majority.
And I think it's worth mentioning as well that this white minority statistic is kind of disputed in some cities because apparently it's a minority of people who identify as white British in some areas, and maybe a minority, but actually they're still majority white cities if you include the other white ethnicities, so on and so forth. And so there is a dispute there. I'm going to come back to Paul because we haven't got long left in the show, Ahmed. I want to bring you in, Paul, and ask you again about what you mentioned earlier in the show about the fact that it's cool to be Muslim these days. Could you just elaborate on that point a little bit? Because obviously there's a bit more to Islam than it's just being cool. Could you perhaps define what you think she meant by it being cool?
I mean, that's not my term, by the way. This is Professor Linda Woodhead of King's College in a recent lecture called The Future of Religion in Britain. It's available on YouTube. I do recommend you watch it. And she breaks down the census statistics and the reasons why Islam is succeeding. She said that British Muslim cultural output is cool around the world. It's not just in London.
What do you think she meant by cool?
Well, I think she's referring to nasheed. She's referring to fashion, food, music, many different things like that that are just so popular with youth. But at the core of it, she stresses, is Islam, actually. This is not just an external thing. It is the beating heart of Muslim youth.
Because there's obviously this thing right now which is popular on social media. I think it's called the Red Pill Movement. Mm. It's like this kind of, you know, stand up for your principles and against this new woke trend in the West, this liberalist ideas and that type of thing. Do you think that Islam, for that kind of reason, is seen as cool? It's kind of a bit more...
Yes, it's countercultural, it's not part of the
establishment. A bit more masculine kind of thing.
Yeah, the status quo. The danger with the red pill, in my personal view, is it can go to the other extreme. In critiquing the excesses perhaps of feminism or woke ideology, you then go to a very reactionary extreme the opposite way. And Islam is the middle path between these, and I think we need to focus on the Islamic teaching, the deen, but certainly there's much good in my view in that.
Absolutely, and obviously, you know, regardless of what comes up on social media, the red pill movement, wokeism, whatever else, there's only one Islam, and Islam has always been and will always remain, inshallah, with the steadfast work of loyal Muslims. So thank you very much, gentlemen. We've run out of time, unfortunately, for this edition of the programme, so no more questions to you, but I do appreciate your time in coming on, and thank you to everyone at home as well for tuning in, but unfortunately, this is all the time we have for this edition of Eye on Islam. Join us again next week for another edition, but for now, Assalamu alaikum.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
In September, the US created a foundation that was supposed to unfreeze Afghanistan's foreign assets. Yet, interviews with trustees reveal that in 3 months, no funds have been disbursed and no concrete plans have been made to help the Afghan people. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. The website of Common Dreams wrote in this regard, the Afghan Fund has 4 trustees who make its decisions. Of the 2 born in Afghanistan, the first is Anwar ul Haq Ahdi, former head of the Afghan Central Bank and Afghanistan's former Minister of Finance. The second is Shah Mehrabi, a professor at Montgomery College in Maryland, who also serves on the Afghan Central Bank Supreme Council. Mehrabi and Ahdi each confirmed to Workday magazine and in these times that in the 3 months since it was created, the Afghan Fund has not disbursed any funds, neither directly to the Afghan Central Bank, nor to meet any immediate needs for economic stabilization, and has no immediate plans to make significant disbursements to the Central Bank. At the first meeting of the Afghan Fund trustees in Geneva on November 21st, potential disbursement issues were addressed, but no policy and procedures or options were elaborated or finalized. Mehrabi explains, there is another meeting scheduled for January, he says, but release of these funds to the central bank most likely will not occur in January. Ahdi confirmed the Afghan Fund has not yet reached agreement on a policy to disburse funds. According to Mehrabi and Ahdi, among the trustees at the November 21st meeting was Andrew Buckle, the U.S. Treasury's acting Undersecretary for International Affairs, who replaced Scott Miller, U.S. Ambassador to Switzerland, as a trustee. The U.S. Embassy in Switzerland confirmed that Miller had been replaced and the U.S. representative is now based at Treasury. The swap-in of Buckle, who has also worked in the CIA and the U.S. Office of International Monetary Fund, suggests a larger role for the Treasury Department. The fourth trustee is Alexandra Baumann, a Swiss foreign ministry official. For any decision to go through, it must have the unanimous backing of the foundation's 4 trustees, Ahdi explains. Given the Treasury Department's representation, if the U.S. government disagrees, no decision will be made, he says. Mehrabi's position on the board was a win for advocates of unfreezing the Afghan Central Bank funds, as he is an outspoken proponent of unlocking the assets and restoring them to the central bank. Mehrabi explains over WhatsApp that he would like to see a limited monitored release of funds to the Afghan Central Bank, ranging from $80 million to $100 million per month, deepening on the demand and a stabilization of currency and stable prices. He has previously called for $150 million a month. Mehrabi's proposal is relatively moderate compared with others who have issued less qualified calls to fully unfreeze the Afghan Central Bank assets and revive the institution. But for those who are anxious to welcome any amount of disbursement to Afghanistan Central Bank, Mehrabi stands out for supporting the direct flow of funds. When asked whether other trustees agree the funds should be returned to the Afghan Central Bank, Mehrabi replies the issue of disbursement has not been fully discussed yet and finalized. A Treasury Department readout from November 21st meeting says the trustees of the Afghan Fund agreed on operational matters like hiring an external auditor and developing compliance controls and foundational corporate governance documents. But the readout contains no mention of what will happen with the actual assets. When asked about the prospect of unlocking the assets for the Afghan Central Bank, Mehrabi explains, the U.S. government's position has been not to release funds to the central bank unless capacity building and AML-CFT issues, anti-money laundering and counter-financing control measures are resolved. How long will this take? There is an immediate need to tackle higher prices that people are suffering from, and lack of funds has prevented businesses from paying for imports. If funds are not released soon, the suffering of Afghans will continue. Ahdi says over the phone that due to the position of the U.S., the Afghan fund will be unlikely to return any significant portion of the assets to the Afghan Central Bank, while Taliban is declining U.S. requests for more inclusive government and women's rights. Some funds may be disbursed for key items that circumvent the central bank in the public interest, Ahdi says, such as printing new book notes or passports. But the primary purpose of the Afghan fund is really to keep this money so that one day when the situation becomes normal, this is the capital of the Afghan central bank. So at least the central bank will have capital to work with. So the main idea is not so much disbursement unless it's strictly needed, but to manage the fund that's under sanction. Ahdi declined to comment on whether he supports this orientation to the frozen assets. Such an approach would differ from the standards laid out in the joint statement from the Departments of Treasury and State, which highlight three conditions for unfreezing the assets: that the central bank demonstrates its independence from political influence and interference, demonstrates it has instituted adequate anti-money laundering and countering the financing of terrorism controls, and completes the third-party needs assessment and onboards a reputable third-party monitor. Many children in Afghanistan cannot stand on their own feet because of hunger and malnutrition due to U.S. regime sanctions. Ahdi's position is that unlocking the Afghan central bank assets would not be a magic wand. He says that the objective of sanctions is to make things difficult, and have these sanctions contributed to the slowdown of economic activities in Afghanistan? Yes, but he contends a number of factors are to blame, including dependency on foreign assistance, the imposition of sanctions, and poor economic management. Afghan Fund trustee Bowman did not respond for a request for an interview, but she has emphasized caution in previous statements to the press. The Afghan Central Bank in its current form is not a fit place for this money, she said in October article for SWI Swiss Info, a media service of the Swiss Broadcasting Corporation. The U.S. Treasury Department also did not return a request for comment. With no clear timetable for disbursing Afghan funds, Eric Sperling, executive director of advocacy organization Just Foreign Policy, expresses frustration. Given U.S. Treasury's continued veto and dominance over the Swiss fund, he says U.S. officials like Janet Yellen, Adwell O., IMO, and ultimately President Biden are responsible for destroying the Afghan economy and knowingly plunging tens of millions of Afghans into crisis. According to Bita, the way the U.S. government has taken hostage of funds, that is one way of dehumanizing the people of Afghanistan. With this money, Bita adds, you could save the lives of so many people in Afghanistan. Thank you.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
An investigation has shed light on the complicity of social media giant Twitter in the propaganda of the US military in the West Asia region. The investigation says Twitter helped the US military amplify its propaganda campaigns in this region, allowing fake accounts to push pro-US narratives. The probe has been carried out by a journalist and is based on internal documents released by Elon Musk, who took over as Twitter's CEO in October. Musk has released the documents as an effort to boost transparency about the social media platform's operations under the previous management. The investigation says Twitter secretly created a special whitelist exempting accounts run by US Central Command or CENTCOM for spam and abuse flags. The move allowed those accounts greater visibility on the platform. It says Twitter quietly introduced the feature in 2017. The measure was introduced after US military officials asked the company to improve the visibility of Arab language accounts used to amplify certain messages. Those included promoting US military narratives, anti-Iran messages, and support for the US and Saudi-backed war in Yemen. According to the report, CENTCOM concealed its ownership of the accounts. In some cases, it used faked pictures and bios to give them the impression that they were run by civilians in the region. The social media giant tolerated the presence of the accounts on the platform until at least May 2022. Twitter has long pledged to shut down all state-backed disinformation and propaganda efforts. For example, in 2018, Twitter suspended accounts that were allegedly linked to Russia's propaganda efforts. But these rules and suspensions have not been applied to the American military efforts.
And the story also looks at the kind of hypocritical promises and pledges by Twitter. Twitter, since 2016, has promised to crack down on state-backed influence operations, to shut down covert propaganda, and they brag all the time about shutting down Russian or Venezuelan or even Thai secret Twitter accounts that are run by the military.
Azerbaijan,
Azeris are always doing this as well. Yeah. But really, the U.S. is doing this. And Twitter, even though they promised to shut down all state-backed influence operations, they've worked hand in glove with the U.S. military, giving them special privileges for their fake Twitter accounts, these fake personalities that kind of make organic-looking conversations in Yemen or Syria or Iraq.
The finding of this research appeared to corroborate a major report published in August by online security researchers affiliated with the Stanford Internet Observatory. That report claimed that thousands of accounts that they suspected to be part of a state-backed information operation. It said many of those accounts used photorealistic human faces generated by artificial intelligence and were connected with an online ecosystem that included fake news websites, meme accounts on Telegram and Facebook, and online personalities. They all echoed Pentagon messages and included anti-Iran messages. Some of them accused Iran of threatening Iraq's water security. Others promoted allegations that Iran was harvesting the organs of Afghan refugees. In the summer of 2020, officials from Facebook reportedly identified fake accounts attributed to CENTCOM's influence operation on its platform. Reports show in 2020, Facebook and Twitter executives were invited by the Pentagon's top attorneys to attend classified briefings in a sensitive, compartmented information facility. The result of that meeting was that many of the fake accounts remained active for at least another year. Some of the accounts on the CENTCOM list remain active even now.
Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky has visited Washington in a much-publicized visit to the U.S. This is the first foreign visit that Zelensky has made to the U.S. since the war began back in February. During a meeting at the White House, President Joe Biden pledged to give more military support to Ukraine, including a new missile system.
As I said, Mr. President, you don't have to worry. We are staying with Ukraine as long as Ukraine is there. Thank you all.
The U.S. pledged $1.85 billion in military aid for Ukraine, including a Patriot missile system. Ukrainian officials have continuously called on the U.S. to deliver that system. Biden said the U.S. and Ukraine would continue to project a, quote, united defense against Russia as the war drags on. And as expected, the visit has drawn an angry response from Russia. Moscow's envoy to the U.S., Anatoly Antonov, has denounced the visit as a, quote, Hollywood-style trip, accusing Washington of throwing all of its colossal resources, weapons, and intelligence capabilities at Kiev. The Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov has said that there had been no signs of readiness for peace talks during Zelensky's visit. He further noted that this was evidence that the U.S. was fighting a proxy war with Russia, quote, to the last Ukrainian. The Pentagon has disclosed that the U.S. has sent $20 billion worth of military aid to Ukraine in 2022. The recent $1.7 trillion federal spending bill includes $45 billion that's earmarked for Ukraine in 2023. Russia's Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu noted earlier that Kiev had already received more than $97 billion worth of weapons and ammunition, and that Russia was already fighting the entire West and NATO. As the West, spearheaded by the U.S., continues to pour more military and economic aid packages to Ukraine, there are now calls for more transparency. In the U.S., Republicans are calling for plans to exercise oversight powers to scrutinize tens of billions of dollars that the U.S. has spent. Republicans have been more skeptical than their Democratic counterparts in the Senate about funding Ukraine's defenses. Some Republicans have cited corruption in Ukraine, saying that there are concerns about the aid going to the country. Prior to the Ukrainian president's remarks, a few Republicans had already made public their opposition to the spending bill and further aid to Ukraine. We should be focused on trying to contain the war, not expand the war. And this sends the message that we are kind of okay with expanding the war. And I think we should be sending a different message, is what Warren Davidson, a Republican congressman, has said. Another Republican congressman, Matthew Gaetz, has criticized Zelensky, saying that American politicians who indulge his requests are unwilling to put Ukraine first.
You've got Americans here at home that are demanding accountability on our southwest border. You've got crime rampant. You've got historic inflation. You have a litany of issues that we all are paying for at the behest of this administration. And no one can tell us where this money is going. My heart breaks for the Ukrainians, absolutely. But every American deserves to know where every single dollar has gone.
This comes amid a declining support of Republican voters for more military aid to Ukraine. In the latest poll, 33% of Republicans agreed with prolonged support compared to 61% of Democrats and 46% of independents.
The skyrocketing energy prices have cost Europe nearly $1 trillion, according to a new report stating that the current situation as the fallout of the war in Ukraine is just the beginning of the deepest crisis in decades. Citing its calculations based on market data, a report published in Bloomberg said $1 trillion is a broad tally of more expensive energy for consumers and companies in European countries. However, that's just the beginning. After this winter, the region will have to refill gas reserves with little to no deliveries from Russia, intensifying competition for tankers of the fuel. Even with more facilities to import liquefied natural gas coming online, the market is expected to remain tight until 2026, when additional production capacity from the US to Qatar becomes available. That means no respite from high prices. The report also referred to more than $700 billion pledged by the European Union governments to protect consumers and companies from soaring prices, noting that aid is becoming increasingly unaffordable as interest rates are rising and economies are already in recession amid the war in Ukraine. Government fiscal capacity is already stretched. About half of European Union member states have debt exceeding the bloc's limit of 60% of gross domestic product. A rush to fill storage last summer, despite near-record prices, has eased the supply squeeze for now, but freezing weather is giving Europe's energy system its first real test this winter. Last week, Germany's network regulator warned that not enough gas is being saved and 2 of 5 indicators, including consumption levels, have become critical. With supply tight, businesses and consumers have been asked to reduce usage. According to the International Energy Agency, the EU managed to curb gas demand by 50 billion cubic meters this year. But the region still faces a potential gap of 27 billion cubic meters in 2023. That assumes Russian supplies drop to zero and Chinese LNG imports return to 2021 levels. The main source of pipeline gas from Russia to Western Europe was Nord Stream, which was damaged in an act of sabotage in September. The region is still receiving a small amount of Russian supplies through Ukraine, but heavy shelling of energy infrastructure by the Kremlin puts the route at risk. Without this gas line, refilling storage will be challenging. Also, LNG imports into Europe are at record levels and new floating terminals are opening in Germany to receive the fuel. Government-backed buying has helped Europe attract cargoes away from China, but colder weather in Asia and a potentially strong economic recovery after Beijing eased COVID restrictions could make that more difficult. Chinese gas imports are likely to be 7% higher in 2023 than this year. Beijing has started securing LNG supplies for next year, putting it in direct competition with Europe for spare shipments. China isn't Europe's only problem. Other Asian countries are moving to procure more gas. Japan, the world's top LNG importer this year, is even considering setting up a strategic reserve, with the government also looking to subsidize purchases. For the likes of Germany, which rely on affordable energy to make products from cars to chemicals, high costs mean losing competitiveness to the US and China. That puts pressure on Chancellor Olaf Scholz's administration to maintain support for the economy. The challenge is finding the balance between keeping factories running and homes heated in the near term. The Kremlin has lashed out at a decision by the European Union to put a price cap on natural gas in order to supposedly deprive Russia of funds to continue the war against the neighboring Ukraine. The Kremlin spokesman, Dmitry Peskov, said on Monday that the decision was an attack on market pricing mechanisms. Peskov's criticism came after EU energy ministers agreed to trigger a cap if gas prices exceed 180 euros per megawatt hour for 3 days on the Dutch Tidal Transfer Facility gas hub's front-month contract, which serves as the European benchmark. The price cap can be triggered starting from February 15, 2023. Reuters reported citing a document detailing the final deal. Three EU officials were cited by Reuters as saying that the Netherlands and Austria abstained from voting on the decision. Both countries had resisted the cap during negotiations, fearing it could disrupt Europe's energy markets and compromise Europe's energy security. The EU officials added, Germany voted to support the deal despite having raised concerns about the policy's impact on Europe's ability to attract gas supplies in price-competitive global markets. The deal followed months of debate on the idea and two previous emergency meetings that failed to clinch an agreement among countries that disagreed on whether a price cap would help or hinder Europe's attempts to contain the energy crisis. Poland, however, welcomed the agreement, saying it would be an end to what it called market manipulation by Russia and Gazprom. Russia's war in Ukraine started in late February, with Moscow saying that it was aimed at defending the pro-Russian population in the eastern Ukrainian regions of Luhansk and Donetsk against persecution by Kyiv. The cap is also aimed at punishing Russia for cutting off most of its gas deliveries to EU countries in reaction to the sanctions that the bloc has slapped on Moscow over the war. An Israeli settler has run over two Palestinian brothers near the city of Nablus in the north of the occupied West Bank, making them the latest victims of Israeli settler crimes. According to Palestinian media, Mohammad Mutair and his brother Mohannad had stopped their vehicle by the side of the road near the Zatara military checkpoint south of Nablus to fix a flat tire. It was then that an Israeli settler hit the siblings, who were traveling around with their family members at the time, and fled the scene. The victim's relatives said that 28-year-old Mohammed was killed immediately after being trampled on by the settler, while his brother, 24-year-old Mohannad, was seriously injured in the same accident and was later announced dead due to his injuries. Reacting to the atrocity, Hazem Qasem, a spokesman for the Gaza Strip-based Hamas-Palestinian resistance movement, said the settlers are escalating their aggression against Palestinians. He added that the formation of the new right-wing government in Israel has apparently emboldened settlers to ratchet up their crimes against Palestinians. He described the incident as a new episode in the series of, quote, Zionist terrorism under the protection of the regime's police and army, saying this crime must be answered by increasing the resistance in the West Bank. Israeli occupation soldiers and settlers have been noticeably escalating their attacks against Palestinian civilians in the West Bank and other areas, in an attempt to forcibly expel Palestinians from their lands and make way for expanding Israeli settlements. Israeli forces have also been conducting overnight raids and killings in the northern occupied West Bank, mainly in the cities of Jenin and Nablus, where new groups of Palestinian resistance fighters have been formed. Since the start of 2022, Israeli troops have killed more than 210 Palestinians, including more than 50 children, in the occupied West Bank and East Al-Quds, as well as the besieged Gaza Strip. Earlier, the United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs described 2022 as the deadliest year for Palestinians since 2005, when the UN started to keep a tally of Palestinian fatalities. The world body says Israeli forces have shot dead 19 Palestinians, including 3 children, in different incidents across the occupied territories between November 22nd and December 11th. In addition to the killings, Israeli forces have blocked the main entrances of several villages across the West Bank, disrupting livelihoods of thousands of Palestinians. Scores of Israeli settlers, guarded by police, have stormed the courtyards of Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied Al-Quds under the pretext of celebrating Hanukkah holiday. Earlier, the Israeli police stormed Al-Aqsa and forcibly expelled Palestinians stationed inside, paving the way for the illegal settlers to storm the compound. Israeli forces deployed heavily inside Al-Quds Old City in preparation for securing the settlers' incursions and preventing Palestinians from entering the mosque. Israeli settlers intend to storm Al-Aqsa for 8 days to celebrate the so-called Hanukkah, also known as Festival of Lights, which extends from December 18th to December 26th, as settler groups promoted the storming by announcing free transportation for its members. Israeli groups and extremist settlers had previously called for massive incursions into the holy site during the Hanukkah holidays. Hardline Israeli officials and settlers regularly storm the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied city, a provocative move that infuriates Palestinians. Settlers' incursions on Al-Aqsa Mosque frequently trigger clashes that leave casualties among Palestinians. Such acts of violence even led to an 11-day war between Palestinian resistance groups in the besieged Gaza Strip and the Israeli regime in 2021, during which the regime forces killed at least 260 Palestinians, including 66 children. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has condemned the latest raid on Al-Aqsa Mosque by Israeli settlers. Hamas says such incursions are provocative and very dangerous. The movement has urged Palestinians to mobilize immediately in defense of Al-Aqsa Mosque. The resistance movement stressed the Palestinian nation will make sure to protect the mosque under any circumstances, warning Israel of the consequences of raids on the holy site. The Jewish visitation of Al-Aqsa is permitted, but as part of a decades-old agreement between Jordan, the custodian of Islamic and Christian sites in Al-Quds, and Israel in the wake of Israel's occupation of East Al-Quds in 1967, non-Muslim worship at the compound is prohibited.
Thank you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., power outages have left more than 1.4 million homes and businesses in the dark, and thousands of U.S. flights have been cancelled. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. NBC News has covered this story and gives us more details. Tens of millions of Americans endured bone-chilling temperatures, blizzard conditions, power outages, and cancelled holiday gatherings on Friday, 23rd of December, from a winter storm that forecasters said was nearly unprecedented in its scope, exposing about 60% of the U.S. population to some sort of wintry weather, advisory, or warning. More than 200 million people were under an advisory or warning on Friday, 23rd of December, the National Weather Service confirmed. The Weather Service's map depicts one of the greatest extents of winter weather warnings and advisories ever, according to forecasters. Power outages have left about 1.4 million American homes and businesses in the dark, according to the website Power Outage, which tracks utility reports. The Tennessee Valley Authority, the nation's largest public utility, ended its rolling blackouts on Friday afternoon, but continued to urge homes and businesses to conserve power. In Georgia, hundreds of people in Atlanta and northern parts of Georgia were without power and facing the possibility of sub-zero wind chills without heating. And nearly 5,000 flights within, into, or out of the U.S. were cancelled on Friday, 23rd of December, according to the tracking site FlightAware, causing more mayhem as travellers try to make it home for the Christmas holidays. "We've just got to stay positive," said Wendell Davis, who plays basketball with a team in France and was waiting at the O'Hare International Airport in Chicago on Friday after a series of flight cancellations. The huge storm stretched from border to border. In Canada, WestJet cancelled all flights on Friday at Toronto Pearson International Airport, beginning at 9 a.m., as meteorologists in the country warned of a potential once-in-a-decade weather event. And in Mexico, migrants waited near the U.S. border in unusually cold temperatures as they awaited a U.S. Supreme Court decision on whether and when to lift pandemic-era restrictions that prevent many from seeking asylum in the United States. Forecasters said a bomb cyclone, when atmospheric pressure drops very quickly in a strong storm, had developed near the Great Lakes region, stirring up blizzard conditions including heavy winds and snow. Multiple highways were closed and crashes claimed at least 6 lives, according to officials. At least 2 people died in a massive pileup involving some 50 vehicles on the Ohio Turnpike. A Kansas City, Missouri driver was killed on Thursday after skidding into a creek, and 3 others died on Wednesday in separate crashes on icy northern Kansas roads. Michigan also faced a deluge of crashes, including one involving 9 semi-trailers. Activists also were rushing to get homeless people out of the cold. Nearly 170 adults and children were keeping warm early on Friday, 23rd of December, in Detroit, Michigan, at a shelter and a warming center that are designed to hold just 100 people. This is a lot of extra people, but it wasn't an option to turn anyone away, said Faith Fowler, the executive director of CAS Community Social Services, which runs both facilities. In Portland, Oregon, nearly 800 people slept at 5 emergency shelters on Thursday night, as homeless outreach teams fanned out to distribute cold weather survival gear. Shelters called for volunteers amid high demand and staffing issues. Employees were laid low by flu or respiratory symptoms that kept from work by icy roads. DoorDash and Uber Eats suspended their delivery service in some states, and bus services were disrupted in places like Seattle, Washington. South Dakota Governor Chrissy Noem said she was deploying the National Guard to haul timber to the Oglala Sioux and Rosebud Sioux tribes and help with snow removal. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. The winter storm that forecasters dubbed Elliot intensified into a bomb cyclone near the Great Lakes region on Friday, 23rd of December, bringing high winds and blizzard conditions from the northern plains to western and upstate New York, along with life-threatening flooding, flash freezing, and travel chaos as it went. More than 4,600 flights were cancelled as of 3 p.m., on top of 2,700 cancellations on Thursday, 22nd of December, grounding tens of thousands of holiday travellers in airports with limited expectations of making further progress. The storm, estimated to be 2,000 miles wide, has produced driving snow and plummeting temperatures, knocking out power lines from Texas to Maine. Officials ordered cars off the road as U.S. forecasters warned of potentially crippling impacts across central and eastern parts of the United States. The arrival of the Arctic blast produced widespread disruption to utilities, with more than 1.5 million households estimated to be without electricity. At the White House, after President Joe Biden was briefed on gigantic winter storm Elliot, the president said, "This is not like a snow day when you were a kid. This is serious stuff." About 200 million people in 48 contiguous states were under extreme weather alerts, according to forecaster Bob Oravec of the National Weather Service. An advisory warned that a powerful cold front would engulf the eastern U.S. tonight, with widespread dangerous cold expected to continue across much of eastern United States into the holiday weekend. Rapid temperature drops, sometimes 50 or more degrees colder than the previous day, Oravec told the Associated Press. It's pretty powerful system. The precipitous drop in temperatures was accompanied by high winds. A 79 miles per hour gust was recorded in downtown Buffalo, New York, where snowfall produced a rare zero visibility observation at the airport. There are some people in Buffalo, New York, saying this is one of the worst storms they've ever seen in their lives, according to city's mayor, Byron Brown. Buffalo is used to dealing with normal snowfall. We're dealing with it fine, but certainly it is very challenging. In Ohio, what was described as a mass casualty incident was declared on Interstate 75 after more than 100 vehicles piled up in the wintry conditions. The police department in Memphis, Tennessee, said a man found on Union Avenue on Friday had died from exposure to frosty weather. New Jersey officials warned drivers to stay off the roads as temperatures plummeted. Commercial vehicles and motorcycles were ordered off some roads and major highways. From Portland, Oregon, where Mayor Ted Wheeler declared a state of emergency, to Long Island, New York, weather alerts became the pre-holiday norm. In the northeast of the United States, heavy rain on Thursday night caused flooding that is predicted to rapidly freeze. In Tennessee, power authorities asked customers to reduce their electricity consumption as much as possible without reducing safety after localized sharp drops in voltage and intermittent power outages were recorded.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. Educationalists, psychologists, and socialists say that adolescence is very, very essential phase of life, biologically and in many other aspects. But in Islam as well, this is very, very important age, a very, very important stage, because that's when the legal liabilities are assumed. Yes, today we're going to discuss about adolescence with Professor Naqavi, who is a faculty member at Al-Mustafa University and a researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Well, Professor Naqavi, you have been educating us on how do we manage and educate the teenager so that he can actually come in a very fruitful way out of the stage of adolescence. But you actually touched something in our previous sessions wherein you said there should be awareness of oneself and the four relationships. I would want you to give explanation on that.
Actually, this is what we have been talking about previously also, that the development of a human being has to be in such a way, whether it is the intellectual cognitive development or it is the emotional development or it is the physical development, it should be for the sake of being able to carry out proper actions and behavior with respect to the four major relations which we have as human beings. We have been saying that every human being to in this world to reach the stage where we can have a pure life, hayat tayyiba, there it is necessary to be able to manage these four relationships. One is out with ourselves. We start off from ourselves, because till we don't accept the existence of ourselves and are not aware of ourselves, we cannot think of anything else. So we start off from ourselves, but then we have to think about and develop our understanding through ourselves of our Lord. Man arafa nafsa faqad arafa rabba. So one starts from this awareness from inside and then reaches out to understand the universe and its creator and to create a relationship at a very high level with him.
Yes.
Where he comes to this understanding that we have been created by our Lord, we are his servants, we have to be obedient to him, we have to worship him, we have to take care of his we have to be submit ourselves to him, we have to take care of his presence, we have to realize that we are always in his presence and he's looking down upon us, he is observing us, he expects from us, being our Lord, being someone who loves us more than our parents. This understanding develops and this overarching relationship with him is established. And then he commands us to take care of ourselves, of our relations with other human beings, and even take care of the environment in which we live. And also develop a special relationship with him, which continuously enforces that general relationship, which gives that spirituality to everything which we do. Spirituality cannot be compartmentalized. It cannot be confined to just the time when we pray. The prayer is very important because it becomes a source of strengthening our special relationship with Allah Almighty. But it should permeate in all our relations. This is the awareness which we want to achieve. Therefore, and as I said before, the climax of that awareness and that understanding should be achieved at the time of adolescence.
Yeah.
When a person is become ready to become a complete adult, take up all the responsibilities in life, and he is able to do everything which is proper, competently, with respect to all these relationships, and thus he becomes a person who is considered to be a salih person, a muttaqi, a salih person,
obedient.
A muhsin.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, we'll discuss more on the topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab, discussing with Professor Naqavi the awareness of oneself and the relationship and the four relationships. First of all, you said awareness is very important, as you put the hadith of Imam Ali al-Islam, that the one who knows himself knows his Rabb, knows his Lord. And some of the ways to know oneself are obviously that you can ask people around you, what are your goods, what are your bads, what are your talents, as per them. Because sometimes a person is not aware about oneself he knows about himself only through his own perspective, but he can actually try to know himself from the other's perspective as well. Yes, Professor Naga.
Of course, one observes other human beings, observes other things which exist in our around us, animals, plants, herbs, the land, the sky, everything as a sign of Allah Almighty. But Allah Almighty says, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. We shall show them our signs in the heavens, around us, and within ourselves.
Yes.
And for the sake, what is the purpose? حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ. Till it is very clear for them that He is the absolute, ultimate truth. So everything is created for that purpose. Everything that has been created in this universe, Allah Almighty says that I have created everything in the heavens and the skies. For you to know that Allah has the power over everything and has the knowledge of everything.
Exactly.
So this is the awareness which we need to achieve. If one is able to carry out introspection inside himself or herself, understand what's happening inside, the feelings, the thoughts, how they are created, how they develop inside. One gets insight into the workings of our Lord, or Allah Almighty, how He creates.
All right. So, if the parents out there are confused with how do I develop that insight within my child, rather than lecturing him, rather than forcing him, rather than imposing things on him, parents can actually simply try the thing that they could actually help them know themselves better.
Exactly. I mean, you could just ask your child, look, how is it simply that you just close your eyes and imagine a person with seven heads? You create that image of a seven-headed person in your mind without any effort. You look inside you and you create the image of a mountain of gold.
Yes.
Without any effort. This is how Allah Almighty creates the whole universe.
Wow.
So, I mean, this is a sort of both pure reasoning and intuitive reasoning.
Yes.
Because we have two levels of one is pure reasoning, where we play with our thoughts, where we connect our thoughts.
So you're basically teaching a child the concept of kun fayakun through the imagination,
exactly.
Through his power
so
of imagination.
So as I mentioned before, imagination is a very strong tool at the disposal of human beings. Very strong tool, but it has to be managed.
Yeah.
It has to be controlled.
Yes.
So that's why I'm saying the important thing is intellectual development.
Yes. And parents really need to work on that, because that's how they're going to know about themselves. They're actually going to reach God that way. And we'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I am Zainab with Professor Naqavi, and we are discussing awareness of oneself.
As we are saying, the development of oneself is very important. Understanding, and it starts with our understanding, and it starts to understanding our thoughts and feelings, understanding ourselves, and then knowing Allah Almighty, and then establishing that overarching relationship with Him. And that is the true spirituality which we are after. We're not talking about some spirituality which is out of this world.
Yeah.
It is something very practical. It has practical implications in every aspect of our lives. So to the child, the adolescent especially, is in a very pure state of feelings and thoughts where he can very easily connect with his Lord.
Yeah.
He is so tender in his feelings. An adult person is not very easily moved by things which happen around him or her. But a person, adolescent, where there is an explosion of feelings within him, if these feelings are channelized in the proper way, in the spiritual way. I mean, today when we used to be studying, there was no one talking about i'tikaf.
Yeah.
Now it has become an international phenomenon.
Yeah.
And the population of the youth in the i'tikaf program, which is carried out in the holy month of Rajab,
yeah,
or in the holy month of Ramadan, it is a phenomenon that the young people
are joining
it to be able to express their feelings and to direct their feelings towards their Lord Allah Almighty, and to have such association with their Lord which is confined to themselves, and they are able to reach out to their Lord, whether today it is the i'tikaf or the ziyara, the arba'een. Everything of this type shows the potential that is there within the youth to reach out and to develop that relationship, that special spiritualistic relationship with Allah Almighty. And that is very important. That is adolescence. It's the time where parents should be working on their children to bring about this relationship between the person and the Lord. The parents should not concentrate on themselves. They should not want the person to be submissive to them. Their
yeah.
child should be submissive to their Lord.
God, yeah, to Allah.
And that is important. And then the Lord commands us, bil walidayni ihsana.
Exactly.
The child should be made to submit to our Lord.
And he will himself make him submit to you.
Exactly. So this is what is the essence of the development of a child, especially a person who is in his or her adolescence.